Certainly good to see everyone this morning. We're very thankful for those who have come, some from a good distance, to be with us this morning. And we're very appreciative for your interest in spiritual things that brings you out on this beautiful Saturday morning. What a wonderful morning it is that God has blessed us with health and strength, that we can be here, worship Him this morning. I can think of no better thing to do today than what we're doing, gathering to learn more about the Word of God. And we're thoroughly enjoying the time among you, as we have in the past. We're thankful again for the invitation to be with you, and your kind hospitality has been very, very well, very good. And we appreciate that. And this morning, we want to focus in both of the lessons that we're going to have today on the Son of God, Jesus Christ, which, again, I can think of no better subject for us to examine from the Scripture and hopefully learn some things that will be very beneficial to us and strengthen our faith. And perhaps encourage any that may be in the audience to become a follower of Jesus, a disciple of the Lord. As we've talked about in other lessons, to be baptized into Christ and gain the hope of eternal life. You know, we can always tell a great deal about anyone just by what they're called, the name or titles that they wear. Even things like mother, father, son, daughter, husband, wife, Christian, even that name that we wear. So we all have various names or titles by which we are called. And I think back in the days of the Word of God, in the Old and the New Testament, names were often very significant and they had meaning. For instance, the name that Rachel chose for Benjamin when she was dying was Son of My Sorrow. And we understand that she died as a result of giving birth to Benjamin. But his father did not want him to be called Son of My Sorrow, and he changed his name to Benjamin. And obviously had an entirely different meaning. And there are other examples that we can find of names that said a lot about the individual. None, however, any more than the Son of God. And I know that what we're going to be talking about in this study this morning, this first study, will be things that you have heard and studied throughout many years of your studying the Word of God. I don't believe any term that I bring up, any name or title of the Son of God that we bring up will be new, but I want you to be impressed with the sheer number of descriptive titles and names that are given to the Son of God. And we start with Ephesians chapter 1. If you want to open your Bible and turn over there, we'll begin in chapter 1 and back up to verse 19, first of all, and then we'll read through the end of the chapter. He said, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power," and this is talking about the mighty power of God, the exceeding greatness of it, "and He works this mighty power in Christ," verse 20, "when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Now, first of all, think about the great and mighty power of God. He is called the Almighty God, and we say He is omnipotent, meaning omni, meaning all, potent, meaning powerful. God has all power. We're told that nothing is impossible unto Him. He can do all things. But then we're also told here that He works this mighty power through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it describes how God raised Him from the dead, and then He raised Him as He ascended back to His right hand, the place of preeminence and honor, and that He is far above all principality, all power, all might and dominion, and that His name is greater than every name that is named. He said, in this age, but also in that which is to come. So he is emphasizing here the greatness of the name of the Son of God, and that it is greater and above all. And then it says, he put all things under his feet. There again is giving Christ all authority. You remember we read from Matthew 28, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And that's what he is emphasizing here. All things are put under his feet, meaning under his authority. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now we talked about in one lesson, the church that Jesus built and established. And that there was one, I will build my church. And now he says, he is the only one that is universally the head of his own body. That makes sense. Verse 23, which is his body. So in a figurative sense, when it refers to the body of Christ, it's talking about the church. And he is the head. There's a special relationship and connection here between the Son of God, the head of the church, and his own spiritual body. And so just like in our own body, a perfect connection between the head and the body. That's the way it is in the church. Christ is over all, and it's his body. And then it describes his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that is a very interesting statement that is made there. And it's worthy of us thinking about and examining. The fullness of him who fills all in all. The idea there is the word of completeness or completion. The church is the completion of Christ. It's the body of which he is the head. But it is, again, kind of the masterpiece of God. It is that which has been the central part of the scheme of redemption, the plan of saving man. It's kind of like, compared to a diamond with many beautiful sides, and any way you look at it, as the light hits it, it reflects the glory of the one that created this beautiful gem and all of its many sides and splendor. The church is God's masterpiece. The plan he had in mind even before he created the first man. It fulfills the mission for which Jesus came into the world. And you and I are privileged to be a part of it. But if lest you think that Christ needed it to be complete, he said it fills him who fills all in all. There's no lack of perfection or completeness in the Son of God, but it was God's great plan that through sending his Son, he would fulfill this marvelous plan. Remember, even on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. He came, he died, he ascended to the Father, he built the church that he said he would build. And when you think about, I'm sure sometime or another, when you've been pouring some drink, water perhaps, into a glass, it would overflow. And maybe you didn't intend for it to overflow. But this is kind of the idea of the fullness of Christ. It is so full you cannot fill it anymore. It would only run over. He fills all in all. And that's the glory of the one that we're going to talk about, that is described for us in detail here in Ephesians chapter 1. Two most popular names or titles that are given to the Son of God. First is the name Jesus. We're all familiar with the term Jesus. It actually derives its meaning in the New Testament from the Old Testament version of the same word, which is actually Joshua in Hebrew. And it literally means Yahweh, or a term for God. Yahweh is salvation. So that's the inherent meaning of the word Joshua or in the Hebrew, or the word Jesus in the Greek. We learned this early on in the first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. She, meaning Mary, will bring forth a son. The angel told this to Joseph when he was wondering about whether Mary had been unfaithful to him or not. And he's revealed that she had not, but what is in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son. And they didn't choose the name. It was chosen for them. You shall call his name Jesus. Well, why would you call his name Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. The very meaning of the word is Yahweh, or God is salvation. This son is a recognition of that fact, that he has come into the world to save men from their sins. Therefore, they didn't decide what they would call him. It was decided for them. You shall call his name Jesus. So we're very familiar with that, and it's probably one of the most well-known names, of course, of the Son of God. But then the second term connected with that, you often hear Jesus Christ. And I know there are some who are confused, and they would think Jesus Christ is like Steve Harden. I have a first name and then a surname. And that's not what Christ is. It's not the last name of Jesus. It comes in the Greek from the word Christos, which literally means anointed one or Messiah. It is a title rather than a name. When we say he is the anointed one of God, you go back to the figure of the idea, and we'll talk more about it later, the idea of the high priest or even a king being anointed. This is the one chosen. This is the one that is going to do great things as the Messiah. Now, when you talked about in the first century the idea of the Messiah, or even before that in days of the Old Testament, many Jews were very familiar with the thought of a Messiah. They understood and knew from the days of Moses on that God was going to bring a Messiah into the world. And you see the disciples of Jesus very excited, very interested, once they began to see the one they thought is the Messiah. Even the Samaritan woman at the well was familiar with the idea of the one that was to come. And when Jesus did some things that caused her to marvel at what he could do, she ran into the city to tell the inhabitants, could this be the one? So they knew exactly who a Messiah was. Now they had misunderstanding about his mission, why he really came to the earth. Many of them would have made him no more than an earthly king. And one that would just continue to do miracles and heal them and feed them and so forth. They didn't get at first the spiritual message or the spiritual mission for which he had come. But they knew about a Messiah that was to come. They certainly knew about an anointed one. You know, from the days of David, when he was anointed king, or Saul was anointed king, or Solomon was anointed king. And in the days when even Aaron and his sons and the Levites would be anointed as a high priest, they were very familiar with that idea. And so Jesus is called the Christ. And that just meant he is the one chosen by God to be the Messiah. The Messiah was the one that was to save them from their sins. And so in Matthew chapter 1, still in the first chapter of the New Testament, not only would you call his name Jesus, but he said, and Jacob begot Joseph. When it's going through the lineage of Christ, it says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. And then it says, of whom was born Jesus. That was the name that was given to him. He was born Jesus, but then who is called Christ? He is called the Messiah. See what we learn about him already? Just in the two very familiar terms that we find used throughout the New Testament. He is Jesus, meaning salvation is of God, and meaning it's in this child who has been born. And he is called the Christ, meaning God has chosen him to be the Messiah, the great anointed one through whom salvation will come into the world. Now another title, going from the first book in the New Testament to the last book of the Old Testament. And it's interesting because we're going from the first letter to the last letter to describe the nature of this being. Because he also calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. Now, without understanding and knowing the Greek alphabet, that might not mean much to us. But if we were to translate that into our understanding, we would say he's A to Z. That's all there is. Every word or concept or idea that we have comes from words that are made up of letters somewhere between A and Z. And that's what we talk about here in the Greek alphabet. The Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last. Revelation 21 says in verse 6, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega." That's not his name. That's a descriptive term again where Jesus is saying, "I am the beginning and the end." And that's true about him. The more we read about him and learn about him, we know that Christ said, "In the beginning, I was there. Before Abraham, I was there." They were ready to stone him for that because they knew that no ordinary mortal man can make that claim and it be true. He is that's saying that I have always been. That's what John claims about him in John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, in the Alpha, in the beginning, I was there. I am. I am is a term describing God that shows all there is to time. And we talked about that in our lesson on time, that you have the past, the present, and the future. Christ is in all of them. He's in the beginning. He makes the heavens and the earth. The beginning there refers to the beginning of creation. Not the beginning of God. He had no beginning, nor his son. But in the beginning of this world, Christ is there. He's the Alpha. And at the end of the world, he still will be there. The beginning and the end. He said, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And really, it's a way of saying, "I am eternal. I'm from the very beginning to the very end." And of course, we know beyond in both ways. You and I can't say that. We weren't there in the beginning. Now, we will be in the end when the judgment comes and so forth and the world ends. But not in the sense that he is described here. Says again a lot about the nature of God's Son. There are several statements that are made in connection with Jesus with the term "I am." And we'll refer to those a few more as we go through the lesson. But one that is very familiar that is found in John 6 and verse 35 is when he says, "I am the bread of life." Now, I don't know about you, I love bread. Bread is good. It's a good part of any good meal. And we know its value for food. We know even what the Lord chose to feed the Israelites with, manna, that would seem to have some kind of a sense of bread. It was nutritious. It sustained them through the wilderness. When Jesus, and you see how each of these terms is like turning a diamond and you're seeing a different side of it. And the many sides, and the more you do, the more you appreciate the beauty and the grandeur of it. Each of these terms shows us a totally different concept or idea about the Son of God. But all of them are true. And we should come out of thinking about these even with greater respect and love for the Son of God. The bread of life. Life comes from the bread. He is that bread. Now, many misunderstood his referring to it in this way, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And really, he is talking about that he brings the word to the people that will bring them life. Like bread brings life to the physical body. I am the bread of life. And you know, even what he chose in our observance of the Lord's Supper, what did he choose to represent his body? The bread that they were so familiar with. And when they would partake of that bread, Jesus told them to remember his body that would be broken on the cross for them. And so not only is he the bread physically, he's the giver of every good and perfect gift. He has brought down to us the bread for our body, but more so the bread for our soul that we break each first day of the week. And so he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And there's a deeper meaning there. It's not just that I can give you food for the rest of your life so that you will never be without and never starve. And certainly that's true because we're told in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. God will take care of you. Even David said he had never seen God's people begging bread. Why? Because God provides bread. Physical bread, but also, much more so, spiritual bread. And that's what Jesus has in mind here. In the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those that what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. For what? They shall be filled. I am the bread, he said. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And so again, just like he told the Samaritan woman, his word would be like a well of water springing up within them to satisfy completely the need of man. What a wonderful statement and a concept about Jesus that he is the bread of life. But then we have a complete another side or reflection of his nature in the statement that is made in Ephesians 2:20. Having been built, he's talking about the church that Jesus built, and it was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You remember, Jesus sends out his apostles, inspired with the Holy Spirit, to go into the world and preach the message of salvation to the world. And the prophets as well were messengers of God to the world. The message of God to be delivered to sinful man. And so the church is built on their work and their effort, but more importantly, they are not the actual foundation. They're built on Christ himself, who he says is the chief cornerstone. And the idea there is that you start in any good building with that first cornerstone upon which the entire building rests. And if you were to remove it, it would fall into ruins because that's what's holding up the whole structure. No man is the foundation itself of the church. Jesus built the church and it's founded on him. When Peter was asked by Jesus, who do men say that I am? He said, some say John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. And then he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ. There is that anointed one again. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you, upon this rock, I will build my church. Which rock? The statement Peter had just made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because of who he was and the power and authority that the Father had given unto Jesus, he would take that authority and build his church. Building it not on Peter. Some in denominationalism say Peter was the one the church was built on. Not so. It was never built on any man. We're told other foundation do we not have, no one laid other than one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ himself is the chief cornerstone upon which the entire church is built. Now, we think of that maybe in the sense of a building, and yet the church is not the building. The church is the people. We're the body. He's the head. But all of the body answers to the head and is under the head, And the church, and the head of the church is upholding the entire structure spiritually of the church. What a wonderful concept. Not only is he the bread of life, but he is the chief cornerstone. And yet another thought, an idea of his nature. He is the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. This term is used in regard to Jesus. And the idea of appear means that one day he's coming back. Just as the angels at his ascension told his disciples, he will come again in the same manner as you see him go. And so when he does appear, when the chief shepherd, meaning Jesus, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, what concept do we get when it comes to a shepherd? Well, clearly it's the idea of one that cares for the sheep, one that protects them, one that leads them, as we know in the 23rd Psalm, by still water so that they can drink. The one that gives them green pastures so that they can eat. So once again, you have that concept of supplying all of the need of man. But it's not so much the idea, again, of physical food or physical sustenance. It's the idea spiritually. We're his sheep. He is the great chief shepherd. The one that loves the sheep. There's a couple of other times this is used. Not only as chief shepherd, but he's the good shepherd. John 10 and 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. What's the difference between a good shepherd and a bad shepherd? Well, the bad shepherd, he compares to a hireling. What's a hireling? Somebody that does the job because he's being paid, but he's really not devoted to the job. He may hate the job. May not even love or really care for the sheep. He's there because he's being paid. When it gets tough, when maybe a wolf comes or a bear comes, or as David said, wrestling a lion, then he's out of there. He might say, I wasn't paid for this. I'm not going to do that. He's just a hireling. The good shepherd loves the sheep to the point that he's willing to give his life for the sheep. This is the chief shepherd, the good shepherd that we had, that went to the cross to save us who were his lost sheep. Not only is he called good and chief, but he's called the great shepherd in Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We cannot doubt the greatness or the goodness of him because of what he did for us. Going to the cross, giving himself, sacrificing himself to save all of the lost sheep. But then he is also referred to as a term that we're familiar with called the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn is very obvious. He would be the first to come in line in a family. We would say, this is my firstborn, this was my second child, or the baby, or whatever. But we understand the term firstborn. No one before him. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body. We've already talked about that. The body of Christ, he's the head. The church. So it identifies his body, the church. Same as his sheep, or the flock. And then it says about him who is the beginning. And that goes back to Alpha and Omega. He's the first. But he also is the firstborn from the dead. Now how can that be? He himself raised Lazarus from the dead. There were others that had been raised from the dead, even by prophets under the Old Testament. There were a number of people that had been raised from the dead before Jesus. But none like Jesus. No one had been raised from the dead to die no more. Lazarus was not continuing to live after he would have died again. So would have the others who had been raised. Jesus was raised without the power of any earthly man, without a prophet, without an apostle. He was raised by the direct power of God himself. His Father raised him from the dead after the third day. And he was the firstborn to come forth from the dead, but that he opens the way then for all of us. That it says, being the first, that in all things he may have the preeminence. It was fitting that the captain of our salvation, that our great shepherd, goes this way first and goes through this first for you and I and takes away the sting of death so that then we, his sheep, can follow and one day all of us be born again from the dead to live eternally with our great shepherd, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So he is to have the preeminence. Again, he is the beginning. He comes before all. There's only one firstborn of the dead, and that would be Jesus Christ. He is also called, interestingly, two different titles in Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, what is an apostle? Well, an apostle of our Lord, was one of 12 men handpicked by him to basically be his ambassadors to the world. The apostles took God to man. They took the Son of God and they represented him and what he was teaching to the world that was lost. They were his ambassadors. Now, what was a high priest? It was kind of the opposite. The high priest would go to God for man. So one is the apostle going to man about God, and then the high priest was going to God about man. He was going, and for instance, under the Old Testament, the high priest would go in behind the veil into the most holy place once a year to sacrifice for the sins of the people. He represented the people to God and sacrificed for them. That's what Jesus is for us. He goes to God on our behalf. He sacrificed himself, and he takes his blood, just like the high priest would go in and offer blood for the sins of the people to remember them until the great high priest would eventually come that could actually remove those sins. This is what the whole book of Hebrews is all about, comparing the old system to the new and how much better a high priest we have now who can actually forgive our sins and remove our sins. Even while he was on earth, what upset the Jews tremendously was when Jesus would forgive sins. He could do it because he is our great high priest, not just a mere man. And he could, again, take the message of God like a great apostle and present God to man. That's what the apostles did. They went out into the world presenting God and his plan to men. Jesus did that for us. He is our apostle and also our great high priest. He said, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Totally different thought than the idea of the bread of life or the cornerstone or the great shepherd. Then he refers to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, in Mark 1 and verse 24. Now he's called that on different occasions. Remember, we referred to Nathanael or Bartholomew earlier in the week and how that Philip had told him, we have found the Messiah. Again, Philip used that term and said, we're sure we have found him, the anointed of God, the Messiah. And he identified him as Jesus of Nazareth. And immediately, Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so that's one place that he's called Jesus of Nazareth. This is another. when demons actually were cast out of a man by Jesus, again showing who he is and revealing his power, and they came out saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" The demons knew who he was. And furthermore, there in Mark 1, reading further in that account, the people are in amazement. They know this man who is demon-possessed. And Jesus speaks to them, commands them. He said to them, again, come out of him in that account. And they have to obey him, but reluctantly they do. They say, "Let us alone. Why are you disturbing us? What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?" And isn't it amazing that even the demons are witness to him when they say, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And that's why they had to obey him. He is the Holy One of God. There was, again, no other like him. But he also was Jesus of Nazareth. And so what you have in this statement is a contrast between the true nature of the Son of God. He's in a physical body. He's Jesus of Nazareth because, like any other mortal man, he grew up there in the city of Nazareth in a physical body. But at the same time, the spirit of the one of that body is the Holy One of God, the anointed, the Messiah, the one chosen by God to save the world. And even the demons know it. That's what's amazing. Then, from the beginning, he's given another term that kind of goes back to the beginning of who he really is, and that is the term Emmanuel. And we're familiar with that from Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then it gives us, which means God with us. That term in the end, El, refers to God. And the rest of the word meaning God with us. Once again, it is showing us the true nature of the Son of God. Here is this little baby, but they call him Emmanuel. Why? Because God now has come in the flesh. What a story. What an amazing plan of salvation. That God loves us so much that he is willing to send his Son and put his Spirit in a human body. And you remember what Jesus said to some of his disciples when he talked about going away and them knowing him and knowing the way. And they said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus was amazed. He said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Why? Because I am God with you. He was the perfect image, the perfect reflection. You know, in this part of the country, and if you've seen in the mountains that have the beautiful lakes before them, on a very still day, you see the reflection of the mountain in the water, and you get like a beautiful, perfect image of what you're looking at in the mountain. This is the life of Christ on earth. When you see him, you see the Father. You see the love of the Father, the mercy of the Father, the giving nature of the Father. You learn all about God because he is God with us. That was the title that he wore. But at the same time, a totally different thought. He is called both King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. Here's the image that John sees. And you can just imagine a being with a great sharp sword coming out of his mouth. What did that mean? A sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Not only is he a God of love and mercy, but he is a God of wrath to his enemies. And Jesus is one of tremendous power. No one above him or over him other than the Father himself. No earthly king that's ever lived is as great as he is. He is the King of Kings from all nations of all time. He is the Lord over lords. No one greater than him. This is the point that's being made. It said, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so what is that showing us? The greatness of his power and to fear his wrath. But isn't it interesting that one moment as you turn the diamond and you see the reflection of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then you turn it and you see he is the Lamb of God. What an amazing difference. Why is he called the Lamb of God? Well, it's obvious. John the Baptist in John 1:29 said, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, his disciples were with him, you know, like Peter and John and James and others that first followed John the Baptist. And John had been told how to identify him, and he knew now who he was. And so John says, behold, watch, look, there goes the Lamb of God. Why is he called that? John said, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, you and I are not familiar with that. I don't know about you. I've never been around when they slayed or sacrificed a lamb. But that was a regular occurrence in the first century. The Jews would sacrifice lambs for their sins. They knew it. Exactly. And the thing about a lamb versus a goat, the goat would protest. The goat you would hear when it was about to be sacrificed. The lamb would be silent. Before his shears, it said, he is dumb, he openeth not his mouth. You remember how much Pilate marveled that Jesus remained silent? He said, do you not know that you're in the palm of my hand, I can do with you as I please? Why are you remaining silent? Why aren't you answering your accusers? He's the Lamb of God that opens not his mouth. He came to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. He came to fulfill the plan of God. And like when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac and God provided the sacrifice, the same was true here. When his son, Emmanuel, comes into the world, he is coming to be the Lamb of God, the one that will take away the sins of the world. What an amazing figure this is, and what it shows about the plan of God. Now, what's interesting is, in the book of Revelation, he is pictured as a lamb that has been slain but is standing again. And there in that figure is the idea of he was put to death, but he rose from the dead. He still bears the mark of being sacrificed, but he's standing. He is risen. He is again the firstborn from the dead. And not only does Revelation refer to him as the Lamb of God, but at the same time, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Couldn't be two greater different figures. The Lion of Judah, you better fear. You better not cross him. You don't want the wrath of the Lion of Judah that rules with the rod of iron, but you need the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Another I am statement of Jesus is seen in John 9 and verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We all know the beauty and the value of light, how great it is, how much it's needed. I don't know if I've ever run across anyone yet that said, I'm afraid of the light. Everybody says, I'm afraid of the darkness. The darkness, you can be injured or harmed. People choose the darkness to commit crimes and so forth. But no one fears the light. We need the light. Just like I am the bread, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Meaning, first, he created the beautiful lights that we enjoy. The sun, the moon, and the stars. He gave us, again, physical light. He was the creator. Nothing was made that was not made without him. When it said, let there be light, he was making light for this physical world. But many living in the light of the world physically are living in the darkness of sin. Not only is he the light of the world physically, but he is the light spiritually. He brought to us, not only is he the representation of God to man, but he brought the word that is revealing and illuminating to us, that shows us the way to eternal life. He remains today the light of the world. He is called the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Glory belongs to him. We sing glory to his name. the disciples saw him in physical form upon this earth, but one day you and I, like John, was allowed to see him in his great glory. And John fell down before him as dead because of the greatness of his glory. He is the Lord of Lords, but he is also called the Lord of Glory. And then he is also called the mediator between God and man. We're told in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, 5. Now think about that. In a mediator, you have two parties that are separated or having conflict between them. You know, like if it's a corporation and its workers, you may have the board of directors or the president of the company, and then you have the workers that say, I'm not going to work for that anymore. We're going to strike. And somebody has to bring in a mediator, they call it, to bring the two sides back together. Get them to agree. Make reconciliation between them. In this case, it was God and man. Man had sinned, cut himself off from God, had no way back to God. What's it going to take to bring him back? It took Jesus Christ. He is both the Son of God. He can relate to the Father, but he is also the Son of Man. He's God in the flesh, God with us. So he can bring God to us, and he can bring us to God. But he said there's only one that can do this. One mediator. Just like there could only be one sacrifice, one lamb that could accomplish this, one man who was also the divine Son of God could work as our mediator. The man, in other words, the one in whose divine spirit dwelled, could go to the cross and pay for our sins and thereby reconcile us, reconciliation, bring us back to God. Wasn't God's fault, it was our own. We left him, but Jesus Christ, the mediator, can bring us back. He is called the only begotten of the Father. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Don't just read over that statement. Think of the majesty of that statement. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, Emmanuel. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Now think about that wonderful statement. The only. Number one, there's only one. How many times, I think it's a sales tactic, probably, when you get online, you want to make a room, they say, one left. One left. Or somebody's trying to sell you maybe a car. We've only got one. And you think, that makes it much more valuable. Well, there's only one begotten Son of God. You and I are privileged to be able to be called the children of God. But we're not the only begotten. There's only one. He is the divine Son of God. He is stated as being on an equality with God. Has all of the same characteristics. Is divine, is eternal, like the Father. He was begotten. He was conceived and born in this world, in the womb of Mary. That only happened one time. For one purpose, that God could be with us. That God could die for us and pay for our sins. He is one of a kind. Loved by his Father. It's the sense of he is an only child. We're the adopted sons of God or children of God, but he is the only begotten. And you know how special that first or only grandchild is, or child or son. He said, this is where Jesus is, the only begotten of the Father. He is a prophet, the one that Moses was talking about in Acts 3:22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. But then here's what is said about that prophet. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. This prophet is so great that, again, everyone is to listen to anything and everything that he tells them to do. A prophet, again, brings a message from God. That's what Jesus did. He is called the Lord and Savior. Philippians 3:20, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the seed. The seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of David. And it's all the same thing. It all has to do with the Savior. The first promise of the Savior was Genesis 3:15, when God is condemning the serpent for what he had done to Adam and Eve. And he says, the seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent. You don't normally talk about the seed of woman. It's the seed of man. This is really saying that a woman, a virgin, would bring forth a son, a child, and that he would crush Satan and destroy him when he died on the cross and rose again. The whole story of the Bible is tied around the promise that God made to Abraham, that of your seed, meaning in your family tree, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And what he was talking about was bringing Christ into the world through the lineage and the family tree of Abraham. And then he would die on the cross, the same as the seed of woman. He would die on the cross for the sins of man and pay for them, that all nations could be saved. Then he promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that when you're dead and gone, I will raise up one of your lineage, your seed, to sit on your throne, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He was talking about Jesus Christ that came of the lineage of David, both of them coming from Judah, that also was from Abraham, that also was of the seed of woman. He is all three, the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of David. And the sermon in Acts 2 confirmed that Jesus was indeed the one that was being talked about. He is called the Son of Man and the Son of God. How can he be both? He was the Son of Man through his mother, Mary, the physical part. But he was the Son of God before he ever came to this earth. Remember, the only begotten Son of God. John 6:69, Son of the living God, and Mark 2 and verse 10, the Son of Man. There's never been anyone like him. Both physically, the Son of Man, or a fleshly body, but the Spirit of the Almighty God and the Son was in him. He is called the Word in John 8 and verse 58. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's showing again his eternal nature and the fact that he came to bring the Word of God into the world. And then we end with these thoughts, and we've already referred to some of them. The I Ams of Jesus. Just think about all of the variation here. I am the bread of life. I bring life, bring spiritually bread to you. I am the light of the world, the comfort, the ability, you know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Again, because you are with me, the light is with me. In Psalm 119, your word is the lamp unto my feet, the light unto my path. He is the light. He is the door. What does that mean? Every one of us got into this building, at least I think so, through the door this morning. What does the door? It allows entrance. Jesus is saying, I am the door. I am the entrance to salvation, to eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. Remember, he is the firstborn from the dead. I am the way, not a way. Some would have us believe that Jesus is just one of many ways. Muhammad is another way, or whatever. No, Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes unto God except by me. I am the truth. Everyone must obey what I say. Remember when he called him a prophet, listen to whatever he tells you to do. Even his mother in the first miracle he performed said, do what he tells you to do. And it's still the same today if we want the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other. So again, the idea, and we have, this is not an exhaustive list. There are others that you can find. These are the ones that came to mind to me that, to me, are amazing. No wonder the greatest name that's ever named is the name of Jesus. The greatest note on Seraph's song, as the song says. Imagine being around the throne of God, wherein the angels together with the righteous of God can sing the praises of this one we call Jesus of Nazareth. I hope that you've been impressed enough by the name of Jesus that you're ready to confess your faith in him this morning and be baptized if you need to be for the forgiveness of your sins. Or if you have sinned against him as a child of God, a lost sheep gone astray, he's the great shepherd. He would bring you back if you will allow him to. He will not force you, but he will save you if you give him the opportunity. Won't you come, if you're subject this morning, to the invitation while we stand and sing to encourage you?